Well, this morning we're back in 1 John chapter 2. This is verses 12 through 14. I believe it's printed in your worship folder. If you don't have it, please feel free to grab a Bible. It's also in your pew. And if you would, let's stand together as we read God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, now we ask that you would open our eyes and open our hearts to your word for us. God, we thank you that you are living and active, and so is your word, and it can speak into our hearts. Father, we pray that you would set aside all the distractions of our minds, the worries of our week. Lord, help us to focus. Help us to encounter you here this morning. We pray, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 12, 13, and 14. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. This is God's inspired word for us this morning, so please be seated. Now we have here this section where John is telling us the purpose of why he is writing to us. And John is writing as opposed to speaking because he wants the church to remember his words. Now think of how quickly a spoken word can be forgotten. Now think of how many words you hear a week. Now, I live in a house with four women, okay, and I hear a lot of words every day, and I forget a lot of words every day. And think of how many sermons that you have heard and then forgot. Think of how many, maybe right now, you'll forget maybe in an hour or a day what we talked about right here. But written words have this special quality, don't they? That we can go back and we can look and we can be reminded of them. You know, we were up in Ohio this last week with Megan's family. And when we were there over Christmas, my girls found in their mom's old bedroom, like a little secret hiding place in the back of the closet where she kept some of her special things. Now, the summer, one of the summers that we were dating, I was working at a Christian camp in Pennsylvania, and she was in Ohio, and it was a time where we could not speak. I think cell phones were around, but we weren't allowed to use them. But what we did was write letters back and forth to each other each week. And our girls went and found these letters that I had written to their mom, and they pulled them out of the closet, these yellow-paged letters, and our oldest, who like wants nothing to do with boys and thinks love is disgusting, is kind of like reading them and, you know, offering them up to us, and her tongue is sticking out. And meanwhile, our middle daughter, who is like obsessed with everything about romance, comes in. Ooh, Daddy, why did you call Mom babe? Like, I want a boy to call me babe someday, you know. And I'm thinking, oh geez. And so we start, you know, she starts reading this letter out loud. We said, no, you know, you can just set that aside. Now there's nothing, you know, it's just very mushy and this the love letters between two college students. I hate to admit this, but as I was reading through the letter, and it was it's up on this desk in the bedroom, you know, it didn't take very long. I couldn't even remember writing this. It sounded like another person had written what I wrote. Okay, and now we've been married for nearly 15 years, and honestly, I haven't written very many letters in the last 15 years. And John writes, and we have this because we need to be reminded of the important things. Okay, we need to be reminded of the important things. Why do we say, I love you, every day? You know, why isn't it just enough to say it once? You know, the baby comes out, you look at it, say, I love you, and then you pass it along, and then that's it, right? You know, imagine what life would be like if two spouses never shared how they felt about each other. And now, unfortunately, I know a lot of spouses that do never share about how they feel about each other. But we need to be reminded of those important things consistently, that we are loved, that we're lovable, you know, that our lives have significance and meaning, that we matter, you know, that there's always people in our corner no matter what. You know, when things don't go our way, we have a bad day, it's easy to believe those lies about who we are. And one of my mentors in ministry before I started actually here told me, hey, you know, occasionally you're going to maybe get like a written note of encouragement. And what you need to do with those is treasure those. Stick them in your desk drawer and stash them away, because far more often you're going to feel a lot of negative things. Not necessarily from outside, but even from inside. You know what I'm talking about? You know, that we are our harshest critics. And so we need constant reminders of our value and worth and significance. And I have things in my drawer from 15 years ago that every once in a while I'll pull out because someone just took the time to sit down and write me some note of encouragement. I guarantee you they don't remember a single word they wrote. But for me, as I read it and remember, it has great value to me. So we all need to be encouraged, and not just the supposed snowflake generation. You know, some of us condescendingly refer to younger people as in that way. But we all need to be reminded of that encouragement over and over again. Now, there was a study done by the University of Michigan School of Business that was looking at the performance of different teams, okay, looking at what affected their performance and trying to figure out, you know, positive or negative comments and how that affected the workload of these work teams. And you probably won't be surprised to discover that the average ratio of positive to negative comments for high-performing groups of people was 6 positive comments to every 1 negative. Okay, 6 positive to every 1 negative comment. Medium-performing teams, they had a 2-to-1 ratio, while low-performing teams had 3 negative comments to every single positive comment. Now you might ask yourself, why is it that higher positivity generally leads to greater performance, at least in the business world? Now, is it that these positive people are just blissfully ignorant? You know, that they're blind to the incompetence and inadequacies of their coworkers? Do positive environments set a lower bar? Do they create lesser expectations that just anyone can meet? Do these people just not care as much as other people? Well, in fact, the evidence suggests that because people feel more validated in these positive environments, that they actually care about the negative things that get said to them. They'll listen when they receive criticism because they feel like they're a valued member of the team. Now, how many of you have heard that expression, people don't care what you know until they know what you know that you care? Have you ever heard that? That's that principle here. The people don't care what you know or what you say unless they first believe that you care about them. And these aren't just business principles, but of course these are general principles that can be applied at home, at school, and maybe especially even at church. But unfortunately, I'm not sure about you. I think if you followed me around with a recording device and captured all my words and captured all my thoughts, my ratios would not exactly be 6-to-1. Okay, I might be like the -6-to-1, maybe -10-to-1, but, you know, it wouldn't be anywhere close to that. But John seems to have understood this principle pretty well. You know, after he had just written these words of warning aimed at those who walked in darkness, John is now offering to the church and also to us this encouragement and hope. And initially, it seems like he's addressing 3 groups of people here. He talks about little children, fathers, and young men. But as we see throughout his letter, when he talks about little children, that's just his designation for everyone within the church. Here's a few examples of how he uses that in this book of 1 John. Chapter 2, verse 1, he writes, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." In 3:7, he says, "Little children, let no one deceive you." 3:18, again, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." 4:4, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." He closes the book in 5:21. He says, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." See, these are words that apply to everyone, not just those who are young in age or even those who are young in their faith. The little children, that's John's favorite designation for everyone in the church. 2 reasons, I think. One is that he's getting up in years. Remember that John calls himself the elder. but also as a reminder of who these people are and the family that they belong to, their primary identity. And who are they? Well, they're children. But children of whom? Or who? Whom? Is it whom? Whom, I think. Children of whom? The Heavenly Father. See, regardless of how long we're Christians, we'll never move beyond the point of being children of the Father. And so now, what do all Christians need to know? What are the important things that we need to be reminded of? Well, right off the bat, John gets right to it. He says, I'm writing you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now, what is the defining mark of a Christian? Now, if you ask this question, a lot of people would have some different answers. Maybe it's they're good people. Is it because they make good choices or better choices? Are Christians just people that don't cuss? Are they people that never sin? Well, no. It's that their sins are forgiven. See, Christians aren't do-gooders. They're not perfect people. They are forgiven people. See, are forgiven. This is the present perfect tense. It's not that they have once been forgiven in the past or that they will someday in the future be forgiven, but this is all-inclusive, our past, our present, and our future. And if our sins are forgiven in Christ, they are forgiven perfectly. We think back, and you can look to it if you want in the worship folder, the unison reading that we read in Psalm 103. It talks about the forgiveness of God. It reads, I'll read it again, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. See, we need to be reminded that our sins are forgiven because we so quickly forget that God is the one who forgives our sins. And why does he forgive? Why does he do it? Well, this is the key. Not for our sake. Not as a reward for our good behavior or our good works, not even because we have great faith. Well, why does he do it? It says right here, for his name's sake. See, he forgives us because of what he has done for us and for whose glory? For his glory or for ours? For his own glory. See, God is not like us. There's times when someone has wronged me, maybe this has happened to you, someone's asked me for my forgiveness, and I say, I forgive you, and I say that I forgive, but that next time something happens, what do you think I do? I go right back there. Hey, remember that time you did that last thing? In couples counseling, which we did before we got married, and I think everybody ought to do every so often, they tell you that it's a good practice to never use extremes when you're talking with another person. Like to not use the words always or never. You know, when you're talking to someone you love or care about, well, you always leave the toilet seat up. Or you never do nice things for me. You know, to use these extremes, to avoid making those type of statements. See, what do I mean when I say I forgive you? Well, usually it's something like this. Well, that's okay. I'll look past it as long as you promise to never do it again. And if you do, I'll probably bring it right back up and throw it back in your face. Okay? But God is not like that. He's not like us. When he forgives, he removes. Now, how far is the east from the west? Well, if you live on a globe like we do, you actually will run into each other at some point in time. If you lived on a flat earth, let's just pretend, you went east and I went west, we would never see each other again, right? That's how far he removes our transgressions from us. How far does God remove our transgressions from us? How far is east from west? Well, Jesus actually stretches out his hands on the cross to show us how far he removes. His love is greater. He's not condescending. He shows compassion to his children because he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust, we're finite and frail, and so he's gentle when he deals with us. See, God could crush us. He absolutely could. And he would be justified, but he doesn't. Instead, he's merciful and compassionate. That's what he says to Moses. I'm the God of mercy and compassion. And he is a good father. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, well, hey, this is all easy for you to say, right? You don't know my sin. I've done some pretty bad things. Even after I surrendered my life to Jesus, you know, I've done some things I'm not proud of. I've said some things that I shouldn't have said. I've had some thoughts that I'm ashamed of. I've seen things that I can't unsee. I've done things that I can't take back. But here's the thing. No one has done anything to deserve his forgiveness or earn his forgiveness. So God knows what he's getting into when he offers us forgiveness. He doesn't expect or even demand perfection. Or he doesn't threaten that we'll lose our place at his table. And because we don't earn his forgiveness, that also means that we can't lose his forgiveness. You know, if you don't remember anything else from this morning, and again, I know you'll forget as soon as you sit down to lunch. Remember this, if your sins are forgiven by Christ for the sake of Christ, they're forgiven forever. Okay, if your sins are forgiven by Christ, they're forgiven forever. Forgiveness is the foundation of who we are as followers of Jesus. We don't live in fear that one day, someday, God is going to discover that thing that we did that we forgot to confess. And that when he finds out, he's going to cast us away forever. Or that we might slip up and do something really, really bad. So bad that he says, you know what, I just can't handle this anymore. You're way more of a mess than I thought you were. I've really tried to make this work. I've been more than kind. I've been more than patient. But here you are again. Remember, you said you'd stop doing this, and we're right back at it. You're just never going to learn, will you? See, God is not like us. He knows us perfectly. He loves us perfectly. He forgives us perfectly. The famous English Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, "The forgiveness of sins is not a matter of degrees or of growth. It is done in an instant and done forever, never to be reversed." So here's three important things to remember about God's forgiveness, three little quick things. One, it is instant. Two, it is permanent. And three, it is the foundation of faith. It's instant, it's permanent, it is the foundation of faith. John Calvin wrote this in his commentary on 1 John. He wrote, "Without this assurance, religion would not be otherwise than fading and shadowy. See, those who pass by the free remissions of sin and dwell on other things build without a foundation." Now, what is the foundation of Christianity? Where does faith in Christ start? Well, it starts right here at the full forgiveness, the free remission of sins. See, nothing else will do anything. Religion without forgiveness is nothing but a false religion. And so John reminds his followers of Jesus about this, but he also has these special words now for particular groups of people, which he terms fathers and also young men. We could think of these as those who are more mature and then less mature in their faith. There's some special encouragement, but also we see that these are specific. Even though they're specific, they're going to be applicable to all believers. So he writes, "I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning." Okay, so fathers, these more mature believers, what do they need to remember? It's that as they grow in faith, they've discovered or should discover that the greatest joy of being a Christian is knowing Jesus. More actually than being forgiven of our sins, more than all of the spiritual and material blessings that God gives to us, is the blessing of being in proximity and relationship with the God of eternity. That's the greatest treasure. Now, pastor and author John Piper wrote a book, and the title of it sums this up really well, that God is the gospel. Okay, the good news is God. And if we are a part of his family, that means we have a relationship with this God. And Jesus tells us that the kingdom of God is like a treasure in a field that so far surpasses anything else that we would be fools to not go and sell all that we have to give everything away if that's what it required of us to be in his presence. See, being in relationship with God changes everything. And to know him is to know the Creator. It's to know wisdom, it's to know power, it's to know eternity, it's to know truth, it's to know life, but it is also to know love. and to know forgiveness. See, the Gnostics, and they were John's opponent there, his opponents there in the church in Ephesus, but the Gnostics believed they were the possessors of this super secret wisdom. That they thought that they held the keys to the kingdom. But John says, you know what? It's not knowing the right words or the special incantation or the special formula, but knowing Jesus is everything. See, he is all sufficient, and it's not about a knowledge or having obtained a certain set of facts or saying the right words in order to make God do for us what we would want him to do, but knowing God is about intimacy and proximity, closeness to him. See, I can know a whole lot about you. I can read your biography without knowing a single thing, without knowing you at all. And in the same way, you can know a whole lot about me without knowing me at all, but a relationship with God is to be known by God. To know Christ is to be near to him, to be forgiven by him, to love and be loved by him. And finally, he writes, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And these, we can think of these as less mature believers. They're still struggling against their sin and flesh, and they might be growing discouraged because everywhere they look, they see opposition. They see some taste, they see temptation, they find stress, persecution. There's all sorts of obstacles. And the truth is that the enemy doesn't like it when we start to follow Jesus. Now, there's going to be things that we encounter that make life difficult. And so John's writing to them to encourage them. He says, you have overcome the evil one. Now, I don't know about you. Has anyone in here felt like you've really overcome Satan? Nobody. Okay, so is John lying? Was this a special group of people that he's writing to? No, he's reminding them, again, of who they are in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. See, the Apostle Paul reminds us that, first of all, the strength is not our own strength. It's the strength of his might. And secondly, that our struggle isn't against flesh and blood. This means, as hard as it is to believe, that the people are not our enemies. That can be easy to forget. We look at the sinful state of the world oftentimes, and we think that it's this us versus them. But remember that before we knew Jesus, we were part of the them. Okay, we are the them if we don't know him. But it's the kindness, it's the patience of God that leads us to repentance. And before we were forgiven by Jesus, we each lived as enemies of the cross. The people are not who we wage war against, and we don't do it in our own power. So there's these real spiritual forces at work. See, John refers to the evil one, that there's this battle between the present darkness and the kingdom of heaven. But the great thing is that this battle belongs to God. And it's not just Christians versus the world. Next week, Randy's going to get into that when he talks about don't love the world or the things in the world. But the battle is actually Christ over all things. And on the cross, Jesus defeated sin and death and the evil one once and for all. And if we belong to him, we have overcome with him. Again, it's not as if we'll never sin again, but because we know him, we have overcome with him. Victory is certain and secure. Which means that all that Jesus has is ours in him. So he's overcome the evil one. That means we can too. He's conquered. That means that we conquer as well. It's not our strength. It's his strength in us. And God's promise, again, is that we can't be tempted beyond what we can bear. We read that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3. So to close, to know Jesus is to love Jesus. I'm going to repeat that again. It's important. To know Jesus is to love Jesus. And to love Jesus is to know Jesus. So children, fathers, young men, Christians, you know the Father, and he's a perfect Father. He's the forever Father. To know him is to know his strength. To know him is to love and to abide in his word, to rule and to reign with him, and to know him is to love him. And most importantly, to know him is to be loved by him. So won't you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you know who we are. You know where we stand. You know our thoughts, words, and actions far better even than we do. And yet in that, in your perfect knowledge, Lord, you love us. You offer forgiveness through Jesus. Lord, putting our sins to death at his death. Lord, that we might know forgiveness, that we might know your love, that we might know life in him. So, Lord, I pray that you would remind us of these so important truths this morning. Lord, that we are forgiven, that we can know you, that we are loved by you, Lord, and that you give us strength. Empower us with your word, we pray, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.